Thank you, Brother James. Certainly appreciate the humble prayer, Brother Travis, and beg all of you to pray as I attempt to speak to you this evening. I had a funeral service this morning. My voice was not good at that time, and it hasn't gotten any better as the days moved along. But Lord will bless. I do want to call your attention to some expressions in chapter 5 of the prophecy of Isaiah. We began reading in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Isaiah speaks in figurative language in this passage, and then he explains his figure. And he says this vineyard that he speaks of is the house of Israel. And this pleasant plant, those choicest vines that the Lord planted in his vineyard, they are the men of Judah. And he looked for judgment. He looked for righteousness. But behold, a cry, and behold, oppression. You know, I try to make a garden in the appropriate season each year. And I try to have my soil properly prepared. And I keep my fence up around my garden, honestly, a lot better than I do some of my pasture fences because there's a lot of manual labor invested in that garden. And I don't want things that don't belong there getting in to destroy the plants and to eat the fruit that grows on them. I want to be able to harvest that for myself. And it's a real joy to me to go there in the early spring when I set out the lettuce and the cabbage and the broccoli and the cauliflower and various other early plants. And I go there and I look across that garden and I anticipate the harvest. I look forward to the day when they'll bring forth their fruit in their due season. And then when the beans begin to come up and the peas, and I can look at those and I think forward to the time that we'll be there gathering those vegetables and bringing them to the house and having them prepared for our use. And I think that's what the Lord is telling us, is that he's planted a vineyard, and he planted it in a very fruitful hill. He didn't go out on some sand pile somewhere and plant this vineyard. He didn't go to a clay bank and plant this vineyard. He went to a very fertile place that was appropriate for the planting of a vineyard. I don't know much about raising grapes, but there are two areas in Arkansas where there are a lot of grapes raised, and they tell us that the peculiar soil of those two areas is very appropriate for grapes, and it's a very profitable venture in those areas. But most of our state's not really suitable for raising grapes. So the Lord chose a very fruitful hill, a very appropriate place to plant this vineyard. And he planted it with the choicest vine, and he gathered out the stones thereof. You know, that makes it a lot easier to till the soil. It makes it a lot easier to gather the harvest if we don't have to deal with stones in the soil. So he did that. And he had this hedge, this wall about the vineyard, and everything seems to be appropriate. And he's planted it now with what Isaiah tells us is us. We are those plants, and the Lord looks to us that we should bring forth appropriate fruits. What kind of fruit are we bearing? In the house of God, what kind of fruit are we producing? If I'm a vine, is the fruit on me good? Now the Lord said, make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. But if the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. The nature of the plant is determined by the Lord. The Lord has given us a nature that we're capable of bringing forth good fruit, but we still have that old nature about us, and we're capable of bringing forth wild grapes, sour grapes, grapes that are not desirable. Here in this area, we have in a number of places wild grapevines that grow. They'll cover up a large tree sometimes, and they'll bear a lot of little tiny grapes. They're not very big at all, and some people like them, but I just never did develop a taste for them. They're sour, they're tough. They don't satisfy my urge for a grape when I eat them. You have to eat them by the hundreds to be able to have any food from them. So these vines that the Lord planted, they didn't bring forth the fruit that he desired that they bring forth. What a shame. Whose fault is it when you and I do not bring forth the fruit that God would desire of us? Whose fault is it when we do not bring forth righteousness? When the Lord looks to us for judgment, and we just don't do what we ought to do. We trample under our feet his mercy. We walk in ways that are displeasing to him. And we just don't want to be the kind of fruit bearers that the Lord had intended us to be and that he gave us the ability to be. But look at that question that he asked. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done in it? I like to ask the question, what more could God have put in his church than he's put in it? You ever thought about that? Look what God did put in the church. In the church, he put brotherly love. That's a great blessing. You know, love is of God. Whosoever loveth is born of God. And I think that love shows its greatest manifestations in the fellowship of the house of God when the saints meet together and they rejoice together in the goodness of God. They remember that they're poor sinners, weak and undone, but they have the gospel preached to them, which reminds them that though we're poor and needy, we have a rich, almighty friend, that God is our Savior, that Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. We have the precious tree of the gospel planted in our very midst, and we can partake of its fruit from time to time. The Lord has called men from the works of men and charged them and burdened them with the work of preaching the gospel. And he's placed those gifts in his church to feed her. Yes, there are some men that God has called and given a special ability to enlarge her borders, evangelists who are particularly gifted at converting outsiders and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. That's never been my specialty. As I heard Elder Connolly say one time, I do my work on the back end. I love to try to preach, and I love to preach to folks who don't know the truth, but my efforts seem to be very limited in that regard. But there are men who have been blessed with that gift, and the Lord put those here for his church's benefit and for his name's honor and glory. So in the church, he's put that brotherly love, he's put the gospel, he's given us his word, the Bible. You know, a lot of the Bible was written to churches in particular, to the church at Rome, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi. We have letters that have been written. Now, those were written by the Apostle Paul, those that I mentioned, but they were given by inspiration of God. And they're profitable to the church of God. They're profitable for doctrine. We ought not have difficulty in the church deciding what we believe. We have God's word. We need to have it explained to us. We need to have it preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit. We need to adhere to it. We need to study it and ponder it and make it our daily guide. We have God's instruction as to how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Paul wrote a letter to a young preacher, and he said, "These things write I unto thee, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of God." I'm glad that I have a book, an instruction manual for my life. When I buy a piece of equipment here on the farm, they always put in instruction manuals. They've gotten a little bit ridiculous with that these days. You almost get a get an instruction manual with a claw hammer now. I guess not literally, but things that are very simple, we get instruction books with them now. But I need an instruction manual a lot of times for things that I try to operate. And I need one for how I ought to live my life. And we have one in the Bible. We have folks in the church who are able to point us to the place in the scripture where we need to read. Sometimes I don't remember exactly what the Bible says about a certain situation, but it's there. And if we'll look for it and ask our brethren for counsel, they'll help us to find exactly what the Bible teaches about our situation. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine called me one morning and he said, "James, I have a problem. My bull got out and got into a fight with my neighbor's bull, and my bull killed his bull. And he's upset with me, and I need to know what my obligation is and how I ought to handle that situation. What is right and what's proper?" Well, you can apply all kind of natural reason to that situation, but we don't have to. God told us what to do if our ox got out and gored our neighbor's ox so that he died. We're supposed to have the possession of half of the dead animal if we want that. And you know, if it could be used for meat, that would be important. And then we're to sell the living animal and split the proceeds from the sale of the living animal evenly between the two parties. Now, that's a simple little thing, but God gave us that instruction. And that can be enlarged to apply to a lot of situations, I think, where damage occurs inadvertently. We don't intend to be hurtful to others. But God's book is just full of instructions. In fact, Paul said that this book is written by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness You remember, righteousness is what God looked for his vineyard to bear, but he didn't bear righteousness. But we have the Bible, which is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That is, fully developed, fully mature. Not that he'd be sinlessly perfect. None of us have ever attained to that, and none of us ever will in this world. But we can be full grown. We can be experienced. We can be seasoned. We can study the Word of God until we come to a measure of fullness of stature. Now, in order to do that, we have to put away childish things. I have a young man working for me right now. I think he's 19, and he only works a couple of days a week, goes to school the other days. But he has a habit that everywhere he goes, he has to have something in his hands to play with. And I've quoted that text to him a number of times recently. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child. He has a childish habit of picking up things that he doesn't need to be picking up and playing with them while we drive, while we walk, while I'm giving instructions. He'll have something in his hands to occupy him. And he needs to grow up and outgrow that habit. You and I, probably each of us, I certainly have been able to identify in my life things that I needed to outgrow, things that I needed to give up, things that I needed to stop doing because they were interfering with my fruit bearing as a planting of the Lord. I don't want to be bringing forth wild grapes. I'd like to bring forth big, sweet grapes. Grapes like those in the promised land when the children of Israel went in to spy out the land. You remember, they brought back a bunch of grapes that were so large that they took two men to carry that bunch of grapes on a pole over their shoulders. Can you imagine that? Such a bunch of grapes as grew in the promised land? That's typical. That's a picture of what we have growing in the New Testament church. How good and pleasant it is when brethren come together and dwell together in unity. You know, God's given us instructions for how to settle our difficulties and our differences so that we don't have personal disputes arising in the church to cause problems. In Matthew 18, Jesus laid out for us a set of instructions, step one, step two, and step three. There's no need for us to overlook or not to know how we ought to settle differences that may, personal differences that may arise because of a trespass of one brother against another. Sometimes folks don't know that. They don't understand that. They want to run around and gossip instead of dealing with it as it ought to be. They backbite their brother. They don't go to him without telling anyone else as the Lord has instructed us. But if we would be bearers of good grapes and not wild grapes, if we would bring the kind of fruit that God desires from us, we must follow his instruction. We must learn how to behave ourselves in the house of God. And when we see how completely he's furnished it, he gave us in the church a door of admission. It's a beautiful ceremony. I tell you, the rite of passage from outside the church to the place inside the church goes through the watery grave. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Now, I know some folks in the world have substituted other things for that simple immersion in water that the Lord gave us in the church. But I'm telling you, brethren, I believe the Lord's pleased when we do it the way he instructed us to do. I know he went down into the water and was baptized, and he came back up out of the water. I know Philip took the eunuch down into the water and baptized him, and then they both came up out of the water. I think we have enough instruction in Scripture. We know how that ought to be done. And then he put the Lord's Supper in the church. What a special time it is when a local church body can assemble themselves and the table of the Lord's Supper be set before them. And there they have the unleavened bread that represents the broken body of our Lord. And they have that ordinance explained to them. It's a solemn time. I love to come to those communion times here in our home church. I'm blessed to be able to be in communion services various places across the country from time to time and several times a year. But it's always just special to me when I can meet with my brethren here at home. We've been doing this. I've been a member of the church over 50 years, and I've been doing that twice a year here at home all those years. But it doesn't get old to me. We do it the same way we were doing it when I first joined the church. We're doing it the same way we did it when I was a small child sitting on the bench beside my mother. We have the brother, the elder, who breaks the bread and talks about the broken body of our Lord Jesus. And then they pass that bread, and each one of us takes a little piece of it that is an emblem of a part of the flesh of our Lord Jesus. God put that in the church for us. What more could he have given us? And then he gave us the wine, which is the emblem of his blood. How sweet that is, how precious that is to us when we understand that it represents the blood that cleansed us from our sins. When we understand that our drinking that wine says, I have full confidence that the blood of the Lord Jesus put away my sins and cleansed me from my iniquity and made me meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. Oh, I tell you, in the church, one of the things grapes have to grow, they have to have sunlight. In the church, we have a light. It's not a natural light. We have a spiritual light in the church. It comes to us from above. The light that shines in us. The Lord said, if a man lights a candle, he don't put it under a bushel, or he doesn't hide it. What does he do with it? He hangs it on a candlestick. We have in the church a candlestick that the Lord has given us. And it's a symbol of the binding together of the members of the church, each of whom has a light that is to shine forth, and the collective light of all of those individual candles will give light to all that are in the house. Now, I don't know. You can have a church with 50 members, church with 150 members. You can have a church with 8 or 10 members, and somehow there's a candlestick there, and somehow the lights that are placed on that candlestick, if they're being used as they ought to be, will give enough light to fill the house. You don't have to have 100 folks to have enough light to fill the house. You don't have to have a large congregation of members to make an acceptable worship service to the Lord. It's good to have a lot of members. Good to have a big church. I love to have big crowds come to our meetings. I really do. But sometimes we meet in our little conference meetings, and in this part of the country, we still have those on Saturday for the most part. Sometimes we meet in our conference meetings, and there are not very many of us there. The world has trapped so many of our folks and led them off into paths that are not the best way for us to go. And yet we come together to discharge our duty to the Lord, and we share our experiences together. We grasp each other's hand in the right hand of fellowship. The gospel is preached to us. We go through our little business that we have to take care of. Most of the time, it doesn't amount to anything, but we do that we have been instructed to do. And our church votes to express ourselves as being in peace with one another. What a blessing that is when brethren dwell together in unity, for our churches to be in peace. I tell you, it's worth striving for. It's worth working for and trying to be able to live together peaceably in a loving fellowship under the supervision of the very God of heaven. Brethren, can you think of anything that would make the church better that God didn't put in it? Have you ever seen anything that would improve the Lord's church that he didn't give us? I cannot think of one thing. I know there are a lot of things in this world that have been invented. But friends, the old way, the way that God gave us, using just such things as he put in his church, is the perfect way to serve him while we have a being in this world. And I'm thankful to be blessed to live among a people who are satisfied with the goodness of God's house. I love you all. As I sit here and look at this little screen in front of me, and I see your faces, and I know a lot about most of you. I've had several times with almost all of you to meet and worship. Some I really have not, I don't think ever met in person, but very few. It does my heart good to see you, brethren. I remember times when we've sat together under the preaching of the gospel by some brother that God was blessed, has blessed to preach, and how we rejoiced and how our hearts were filled with joy. And it makes me long to see you again. It makes me long to go with you again. And I can be like David. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." May God bless you, is my prayer tonight. Thank you.